My name is Jonathan Peck. I would like to welcome you to the Haley Cultural Arts Center and to three evenings of talks on Christianity on Trial. Each night we'll have basically the same format. Tonight will be the first one, and it is Can I Trust the Bible? And the speaker tonight will be Jabe Nicholson. He and his wife Louise are from Starkville, Mississippi. They have seven children. Got some experience there. He is a publisher. He also has traveled the world engaging people in topics that are of most importance concerning life. And you'll see that as you hear the talk tonight. We want to give you an opportunity as you listen, because what we'd like to do is have the initial portion of it being a talk, then during that time, you have an opportunity to take your cards, write questions for the speaker, and then we'll have a short 10-minute break. There's some refreshments at the back. There's a resource table. Feel free to look at it. There's materials there that you can take. Those are there to help you in any way that you'd like to have them. And then we'll come back in, and the speaker will answer the questions that you've addressed to him. And that'll be the format for each of the three evenings. I want to remind you to shut your telephones off or put them on silent out of respect for the speaker. And I would like to invite Jabe to come up now and present tonight's topic. Welcome, Jabe.
Well, thank you very much. It's great to be here in Apex, North Carolina. My first time really spending any time here in Apex. It's a beautiful little town, picturesque, and got to meet some people, and it's been a very happy experience for us. And our subject tonight, as you saw, was Can I Trust the Bible? There's a famous story about the Swedish film director. Some people call him Ingmar Bergman. I think the proper pronunciation is something like Ingmar Bergman. And he was imagined himself standing in a great cathedral, European cathedral, and standing by one of the many portraits of Christ, and whispered, "Speak to me." And there was nothing but silence. And that following year, he produced a film called Silence, dealing with people wanting to reach out to God and finding nothing but silence. In his movie, The Seventh Seal, he tells the story of a knight who had returned from the Crusades and was in a cathedral, was actually in a confessional, and he was confessing to death incarnate. And he says to death, "I want God to stretch out his hand toward me, reveal himself, and speak to me." And death responds, "But he remains silent." And the knight says, "I call out to him in the dark, but no one seems to be there." And death says, "Perhaps no one is there." A year ago, last April 28, 100 tornadoes ripped through the southeast. And I had the privilege of working for about 3 months in tornado relief around Starkville. And I was actually in the Lowe's store, and I saw a sign that said, "Donate to help Nancy." Nancy was an employee there at the Lowe's store. And so I went to the manager and said, "What can I do to help? What can I get?" And he said, "You know, she really won't tell us what she needs." And so I said, "Would you be kind enough to give me her address? I'd like to go and see her." And he did. And so I drove up 25 miles north of Starkville to the little village of Montpelier. And I went to the address and discovered she was living in a garage. She and her husband living in a garage. She was in a double-wide trailer, heard the rain coming, went and closed the windows, and all of a sudden this wind grabbed her from the back and hurled her towards the front door. The door was ripped off. She was thrown into the grass, and her whole double-wide trailer was lifted 30 feet over her head and smashed against a row of trees. And so she took me around showing me that was her dining room suite there. It was just kindling wood. You know, everything was destroyed. And she knew there was a God, and she knew that God had spared her life. Well, I went and bought her furniture and all sorts of things, clothing and blankets and towels and so on. And when I came back, this led to a conversation. And her husband, who had had a very serious accident some months before on a motorcycle, damaged a lot of his head, and he was on unemployment. He said to me, I asked him, do you think there's a God? And he said, oh yeah, I think maybe there is. But he said, I ask him questions, but he never answers me. I said, do you ever read the Bible? He said, no. I said, well, I think that's why. You know, the way we talk to God is called prayer. The way God talks to us is through the Bible. So, I want to read a couple of verses from the Bible, from 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter, of course, one of the disciples of the Lord, who, by the way, gave his life for what he believed. So, a man who gives his life for what he believes, whether he's right or wrong, he really ought to be taken seriously. And this is what he wrote. We did not follow cleverly invented fables when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This was the occasion of his transfiguration. We also have a more sure word by the prophets, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. I want you to notice four things that Peter says. Number one, we weren't hoodwinked. We were eyewitnesses. Now, the scripture tells us, and we'll think about this a little bit more tomorrow when we talk about Christ, but there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Christ at one time. You can imagine a court case where the prosecutor brings a witness to the stand. He swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He tells his story. He sits down. Another witness. He says the same thing. A third, a fourth, a fifth. Can you imagine the judge allowing this prosecutor to put 500 people on the witness stand all to confess the same thing? He would have stopped a long time before that, wouldn't he, and said enough already. But that's the kind of evidence that was given. Peter says we were eyewitnesses. In fact, Paul says, if you don't believe this, you can go into town and knock on the doors of people and ask them, and they'll tell you, yes, I saw Jesus alive. So these are not fairy tales, says Peter. These were eyewitness accounts. The second thing he tells us is this. He says, we had the amazing experience of seeing Jesus in his kingdom glory and hearing God speak from heaven. Now, there are atheists who say, you know, what I need is some real evidence. Like why wouldn't God speak to me from heaven? That'd convince me. Oh, would it? Well, you know, the Bible tells us that God spoke from heaven one day before a huge crowd of people when Jesus was baptized. Did they all believe? No. No. Peter says, we heard God speak from heaven. But then he says a remarkable thing. He says, you have something better than that. Really? Something better than God speaking to me? Yeah. Yeah, something better than that. When Governor Huckabee from Arkansas announced that he was not running for the presidency this time, he said the reason was because he believed the Lord didn't want him to do it. And one of the reporters said, "Did he speak to you in an audible voice?" And he said, "No, it was louder than that." God doesn't have a communications problem. The problem is on our end. And Peter is telling us here that there's something better than an audible voice. And you know why? Because, you know, if you went up to that mountain the day after, there would have been no afterglow, no singed grass, just been a nice, quiet mountain scene. But you can go any time of the night or day into the Bible, and you can find God's promises in black and white. And Peter says that's better. It's better to have it in black and white. And the fourth thing he tells us is this, that this truth given by the prophets, and we'll think about that in a minute, this book given by the prophets is like a light shining in a dark place. Now, maybe the Bible isn't true, but I'll tell you something. If the Bible isn't true, there is no light left in the world. Now, that sounds like a radical statement, doesn't it? But I want to tell you something, that the Bible is the only book that offers a Savior. Not the right Savior, any kind of Savior at all. There's no other religion. Every other religion says save yourself. You pay, pray, obey, turn prayer wheels, swim in the Ganges, climb mountains on your knees. There are all sorts of things to do. If you think you can get to heaven by doing, there are lots of options. The Bible is the only book in the world that tells you, no, it's not D-O, it's D-O-N-E. The work is finished, and God offers you a Savior. So you're welcome to try all the other options. But when you discover you need a Savior, the list is very short. There's only one. So the Bible is the only message with a Savior. The Bible is the only book that gives clear answers regarding heaven and hell. In other words, you don't have to go to a fortune teller or tea leaf reader to find out your future. You can find it out in the Bible. Number three, the Bible is the only book that offers the perfect experiment. This is what it says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Again, maybe it's not true. But I'll tell you this, for the last 2,000 years, people have been trying it, and so far, every person who has tried the experiment has found out it's true. So far. Maybe you're going to be the first exception. I don't think so. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it works every time. It worked with him. He murdered Christians for a living. He was the last man in town who expected to meet the resurrected Jesus. But he met him on a business trip heading north on the Damascus Highway one day. The last person he expected to meet. And when you open up the New Testament, and half of the books in the New Testament begin with the word Paul, it ought to freeze you in your tracks right there. Who is this fellow writing and saying that Jesus is the answer? He's the man who was handpicked by the Jewish Sanhedrin to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What happened? Well, he came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was who he said he was. So these people who wrote the New Testament, they were not writing fairy tales, says Peter. They were writing what they knew to be true. So, if the Bible isn't true, nothing really matters. If the Bible is true, tonight, nothing else matters. If God has spoken from heaven, we need to listen. I spoke to a group of high school students up in Sudbury, Ontario, in Canada. There were 22 students. I said, how many of you consider yourself to be atheists or agnostics? 18 hands went up. I said, now, here's a tougher question. How many of you have ever read the Bible? No hands. How many of you have read a book in the Bible? No hands. How many of you have read a chapter in the Bible? No hands. How many of you have read a verse in the Bible? No hands. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hand? Two hands went up. So I said, you have rejected the evidence without examining it. Again, maybe it's not true, but you won't know unless you read it, will you? And I'll tell you something, if it is true, you're all in a lot of trouble. And I think I'd check it out. So let's ask this question. If there is a personal God, and we'll be thinking about this a little more on the third night, if there is a personal God who desires an ongoing and growing relationship with his creatures, creatures that he made with curiosity, creativity, conscience, and God consciousness. If he wants a relationship with us, what kind of a world did he make for us? Did he make a world where all the answers were solved, all the questions that you could ask, the evidence was clear? Is that the kind of universe he made? No. He filled us with creativity and with curiosity, and he filled the universe for us to explore, right? It wouldn't be fun if you got up one morning and you knew everything. Some people think so. But it would be the most boring kind of world if we didn't have opportunities to discover new things, right? And that's the kind of world God gave us. Well, if that's the kind of world he gave us, not one that stifles curiosity and creativity, but one that fosters it, then what kind of a book do you think God would give us? I think he'd give us a book kind of like the universe he gave us. One with secrets to discover, problems to solve, resources to utilize, and even contradictions to reconcile. I think that's the kind of book that God has given us. Some people give the impression that they want God, if there is a God, to make reality so there's no need for trust. They don't like the idea of faith. You hear this all the time, these new atheists, you know. Well, faith is belief without proof. Not true. Not biblical faith. There may be some people who have that kind of, you know, close your eyes and jump faith, but that's not the kind of faith God calls us to. In the Bible, faith is the reasonable response to the evidence that God has given. Imagine Richard Dawkins. I remember when he was asked if he had faith in his wife, and he squirmed and squiggled because he knew he was caught. And he said, well, that's different. Well, it's not really different. There's only one kind of faith, and faith is belief, and belief based on trust. Suppose Professor Dawkins said to his wife, look, I don't want a relationship based on trust. I want to have all the facts at hand all the time. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put a tether on you. You know the kind of thing that they put on prisoners that are let out of prison for a while? I'm going to put a tether on you. In fact, what we're going to do is I'm going to hook you up with a GPS, like a UPS truck. So I'm going to know wherever you are at any given time. In fact, what we'll do is I'll put a little iPod in your pocket, little camera, and I'll be able to track you wherever you're going. Is that the kind of relationship you'd like? I don't think so. But that somehow is the kind of relationship that people think God should have with his creatures. God doesn't want to force everyone to believe. He's a perfect gentleman, you know. He wants to give evidence, but he wants us to search. He wants us to be serious. And so in Deuteronomy 4:29, this is his promise. If you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and all your soul. So that's really the question. If you haven't found God yet, it may be that you just haven't been serious enough. You've been more serious about the stock market or your career or sports or something else. You're just not that serious about finding God, because his promise is, if you seek for me with all your heart, you'll find me. Listen to the words of Paul. He's preaching at Mars Hill. He's preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, and he's preaching to a group of very skittish philosophers. They wonder what new thing he's going to give them. And so he says this: from one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them. Plug yourself into the sentence here. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. According to Paul, the fact that you live in North Carolina or wherever you live, and you live in the 21st century, is not an accident. You are not a piece of flotsam and jetsam on the sea of life. God has a purpose, and the fact that every human being in this room, in fact, every human being who's ever lived, has a unique DNA strand, custom designed, The pattern on the back of your eye is so distinct that they can take a picture of your retina, and it's a better marker than your thumbprint, than your fingerprint. Your voice print is uniquely yours. There's only one of you in all the universe. If everything was random, there'd be duplication. There's no duplication. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and 10 tell us that while we cannot be saved by good works, we are saved unto good works, which God designed before that we should walk in them. In other words, God not only determined you and designed you and placed you in a specific moment in history in a specific country in the world, but he actually custom designed a strategic role for you to play in history. That's what the Bible says. So he says that God determined the time set and the exact place where you should live. And then we read this. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, even though he's not far from each one of us. Now, forgive me for getting excited here, but there is the real possibility, if you have never met God, that tonight can be the night. That you actually could find him, says the scripture, though he is not far from every one of us. He's as close as a prayer. He's closer than the person beside you. He is what the Bible calls a very present help in time of need. Now, what I'd like to do this evening is very briefly think with you about six reasons why the Bible should be taken seriously. Now, there are a lot of people who have the impression in America that very few people take the Bible seriously. Now, this is a very American view, of course, that America is the world, and there's just a few little islands out there somewhere with a few people running around in skins. And the fact of the matter is that most of the world is very interested in the Bible. I have met people in China who walked over 150 miles to get one page of the Bible. I personally have smuggled Bibles into China and have been able to sneak out in the middle of the night and go to apartments and distribute Bibles to people who wept as they received them, who kissed them, who hugged them to themselves, who could be thrown into prison because they had one. Do you know that since Johann Gutenberg printed the first Bible in 1455, the Bible has been the world's bestseller every month since then until now? More than 100 million Bibles are printed and distributed every year. So the idea that the Bible, well, it's not taken very seriously anymore, it just isn't true. I have a friend who lives in India, and one day a man was on his way to commit suicide. And as he walked past a garbage dump, a little piece of paper floated across his path. And absentmindedly he picked it up and he smoothed it out, and he read what he considered were the most beautiful words he'd ever seen. He went into the market, started to show it to other people, and somebody said, "Oh, that's from the Bible." And so he went looking for someone who could explain to him what those words said. And by simply understanding and believing what that page of the Bible said, he became a follower of Jesus. His life revolutionized by one page of the Bible. So I want to think with you about these six reasons why the Bible should be taken seriously. Number one, what we might call internal evidence. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, of course, there are other holy books that claim to have come from God. And some people say that that's circular reasoning. Oh, yeah, so the reason I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because the Bible says the Bible is the Word of God. Well, a person who says it's circular reasoning doesn't understand the anatomy of the Bible. The Bible is a library of books written by about 40 authors over 1,600 years. And these writers wrote in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, wrote on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. They were from all different walks of life, everything from kings to shepherds, fishermen, lawyer, doctor. And as they wrote, one of the remarkable things you discover is the amazing internal unity of the Bible. Imagine taking 40 students from any graduating class in a high school in America and ask them to write one page on one controversial issue out of the Bible. Death, life, heaven, God, sin, you name it. Man. Imagine asking them to write one page on that subject. Do you think you could get 40 students, all from the same culture, the same socioeconomic level, the same educational level, out of the same high school, do you think you could get those 40 students to agree on one subject on one page? Anybody who's a teacher knows that's not possible. And yet here's a book without any contradiction from cover to cover. And so there is internal evidence. It's not circular reasoning because the different parts converge. They agree with the whole. But there's a lot more than that, obviously. There is textual evidence. We believe that the Bible was perfect in the original manuscripts, the original autographs. But we don't have the original autographs. And somebody says, oh, that's the easy way out. So you say, maybe there are mistakes today, but when it was originally written, there were no mistakes. Unfortunately, we don't have that edition to show you the perfect copy. Well, no, those are just the facts. But let me explain what we mean. That the Bible, as some people will notice, was hand-copied. And when you hand-copy something, surely there were mistakes made, right? They use the argument of Chinese whispers. I whisper something to Jonathan, and he whispers it back to Mark, and it goes around the room, and by the time you get to the end, you can hardly recognize the story. So they say, you know, over time, as the Bible was copied and recopied and recopied, so many changes were made. Maybe the Bible originally was a pretty good book, but we just can't count on it today. That's an argument the Muslims make regarding the New Testament. They say, we accept the New Testament in the original, but it's so badly damaged, you can't trust anything it says. Of course, if they could trust the New Testament, they'd be in a pickle because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so if you accept the New Testament, you accept the uniqueness of Christ as the only way to God. Well, the Bible was copied, and mistakes were made. And I can show you some. You can go to a museum, the British Museum, or to Dublin University, and you can see copies of the Bible where mistakes were made. And sometimes little emendations and corrections put onto the manuscripts themselves. I want to tell you that when the Bible was copied, these Masoretes, as they were called, who copied them, took their project very seriously. They counted every letter on the page and every word on the page. And then they would begin to copy it. And they would come to the end of the page. They would go back and count every letter and every word to make sure that they had exactly the right number. They were very fussy about their copying work. And so there are nowhere near as many mistakes as you might think there were, but there are some mistakes. But here's the great thing, you see. Some people think it's a weakness that they were hand-copied, but I was in the publishing business for many years. And if I made a mistake on one page and it was printed, everybody who got the book got the same mistake. There's no way of tracking back and finding what the right answer is if everybody has the same mistake. But when we have many copies of the Bible, many manuscripts of the Bible, simply by comparing them, we can see right away who it was that made the mistake and what the original intent was. How many copies are there of the Bible? Well, just of the New Testament alone, There are 5,300 known Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 early portions of the New Testament. In other words, about 24,000 manuscripts extant. Now, by comparison, the most of any other classical document from antiquity would be the writings of Homer. He had 643 manuscripts. But you go to Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 manuscripts. Plato, 7 manuscripts. No one questions that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. No one questions Plato's writings. And so at this point, I'm not asking you for faith. I'm just asking you to be fair. Use the same test for other classical literature as you would the Bible. And the fact is that the Bible is overwhelmingly convincing because of the huge number of manuscripts. But more than that, Homer's earliest manuscript was a copy 500 years after he died. In other words, it was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy and so on. Now, Caesar's Gallic War, the earliest manuscript they have, was 1,000 years after the original writing. What about the New Testament? What about the Word of God? Well, they have manuscripts. I've seen some of these, the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. They have manuscripts that are within 25 years of the original. In other words, within the lifetime of the recipients. While the recipients of that letter or that document were living, that there are copies dating all the way back. And so we have a very powerful basis for believing that what the Bible originally meant, what it originally said, is the Bible that we have it today. Here are the words of Sir Frederick Kenyon. Kenyon was the librarian and the director of the British Museum in the heyday of British archaeology in the Middle East. And he wrote, "The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." I was at a university in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which specializes in petroleum engineering, and there are a lot of young Muslim fellows from the Middle East there. I think that it was God's plan that a Muslim should find the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was a little Muslim boy who discovered, he was hunting for a while one of his little goats up in the area near Qumran at the northwest end of the Dead Sea. He threw a stone into a cave, soon to be known as Cave Number 4, heard a jar break, a clay jar break, went in and discovered manuscripts that predate the birth of Christ, 1,000 years older than anything we had up till that time. They were very brittle. Brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital carefully unraveled the scroll of Isaiah, 26 feet long, laid it up against the book of Isaiah as we have it today, and there wasn't one significant change. So that the God who supernaturally gave this book also supernaturally preserved it. He wants to give us evidence to believe. He doesn't want us to kiss our brains goodbye. The first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. It's not a trade-off between your heart and your mind to be a Christian. God says, come, let's reason together. I gave you a brain to use. I want you to think about it. I want you to examine the evidence and see if it's really true. So these Dead Sea Scrolls, which cover pretty much all of the Old Testament, were written before the time of Christ. I had a young fellow in college one time say, I know what happened with these fulfilled prophecies. The Christians went back and rewrote the Old Testament so it looked like Jesus. I said, well, it's an interesting thing to me that it was the Jews that had the control of the Old Testament scriptures. And he was the last person they wanted to show up in their prophetic passages. And yet there it is, clear evidence. It wasn't the Christians who rewrote it, because these scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, predate the time of Christ, and they were preserved through until 47 when they were discovered. Well, then number three, there is prophetic evidence. Now, we're going to look at this a fair bit more tomorrow evening when we're thinking about prophecies concerning Christ. But you have to do something with this. I mean, you can turn your brain off. But if you actually think about this, it's overwhelming evidence. About one-third of the Bible, when it was originally given, was prophetic. In other words, it hadn't yet been fulfilled. And there are other people who make prophecies and once in a while get one right. But God made it clear that the prophets who were prophets of God had to be 100% correct all of the time, or they were taken out and stoned with stones till they were dead. Why was that? Because God wanted us to be able to rest our lives on his promises. He wanted us to be absolutely sure. They're not like the prophecies of Nostradamus. If you've ever bothered to read the prophecies of Nostradamus, you'll know what I mean. They're the most obscure statements that are supposed to be, you know, this is describing the death of Hitler or the assassination of Kennedy. You have to be an extremely imaginative person to find that out. By contrast, look at how the prophecies are written regarding future events in the Bible. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. In other words, I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen in the future exactly as they pan out. Just one example. In Isaiah 44, the previous chapters, 44 and 45, Isaiah predicts that Babylon will come in and destroy Jerusalem. That's exactly what happened in 586 BC. But then he predicts that the Persians, who hardly existed at that point, are going to take over the Babylonian Empire. You remember the famous battle at Thermopylae where they came and told the Greeks that the Persians, when they shot their arrows, it was like blocking out the sun? Well, at this point, the Persians were almost non-existent. And yet, the promise, the prophecy was made that the Persians would decimate the Babylonians. And that's exactly what happened. But wait, there's more. Isaiah then prophesies that there will be a Persian king who will allow the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, this is pretty specific stuff, isn't it? But wait, there's more. Isaiah, 150 years before it happened, prophesies the name of the king who would do it. Gives the name of Cyrus 150 years before the prophecy is fulfilled. And that's just one example. I could give you hundreds of them. Specific prophecies that are given so you can check it out for yourself. So there is internal evidence. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Over 1,000 times, the Bible says, Thus saith the Lord, or the Word of the Lord came to me saying, or something to that effect. There is textual evidence. There is prophetic evidence. And then there is archaeological evidence. Now, I wish we had time for that, because I really enjoy this. I've worked on archaeological digs in Israel, and it fascinates me. But Nelson Gluck, who is a famous Jewish archaeologist of the past generation, he wrote, It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. By contrast, there are many facts in the Bible that were only uncovered after many years by the archaeologists. For years, people laughed at the notion of the Hittites. They thought that was an imaginary tribe that somebody made up because there was no evidence for the Hittites. Until in 1902, it was discovered near Ankara. There was the capital of this massive civilization, Hittite civilization, that nobody knew existed. The only reference to it was found in the Bible. And, you know, even in Israel today, there are many minimalist Jewish archaeologists that don't believe the Bible, they don't believe the stories, don't believe that David was a real person, until they dug around up in Tel Dan, and here they discovered a stone slab that had engraved on it King David of the tribe of Judah. And all of a sudden they realized, we better be careful what we say isn't true, because keep digging, boys, you start to discover that it's all there. Now, one famous piece of archaeology was Jericho. And John Garstang did the initial work at Jericho, and he said it exactly matched the Word of God, what the Bible story declared. But then along came Dame Kathleen Kenyon, the daughter of Sir Frederick Kenyon of the British Museum. And she did some work there, and she published her conclusions, not her data, but her conclusions back in the 1950s. And she said, you know, the story about the walls coming down and all, it's a great story to tell in Sunday school, but it never happened. This was not an important city when Joshua brought the people into the land. There were no walled city here. There were no rich people in town. It was not an important city. And so that's not true. Okay? Well, that hung there unanswered from the 1950s until finally her data was published in 1978. And Bryant Wood from the University of Toronto took her data, laid it up against the Bible, and showed that at every point it exactly matched what the Bible said. It was published in Biblical Archaeology Review, which is amazing because they'll always take the word of an archaeologist over the Bible. And there was this deafening silence because Kathleen Kenyon's the darling of the archaeological world. She developed dating by pottery type, you know, everybody thought she was great. And the assumption is Christians, they have a bias, but us pagans don't. Well, here is clear bias that this woman wanted the world to think that it wasn't true, when all along her own data shows that's exactly what happened. You know, Jericho was built, there was a wall, but there was a revetment, a retaining wall, and then the walls of the city sat on top. Even if God had taken the walls away, the people couldn't have got into the city because of the retaining wall. Her own drawing shows that the walls of the city came down like this. The Bible says they fell down flat and became the ramp so that the people walked into the city on the inside of the wall. Photographs of the city, the burn line where the city was destroyed by fire. She said that this was not an important city because she didn't find any Cypriot bichrome pottery there. That's like, you know, if you're digging around in the rich part of town, you'll find Royal Doulton fine bone china. Everybody else just uses Corel livingware, you see. So if you find some of this imported china, then you know this is the rich part of town. That means this was an important city. And in all the other important cities, they found some of that Cypriot bichrome pottery, but none there, she said. Well, the fact is that John Garstang did find some there, and he gave her his notes. She should have known that he found Cypriot bichrome pottery there, and by her own confession, she was working in the poor part of town. She shouldn't have found any where she was digging. So you can see this stuff. This is all available online. You can go to Biblical Archaeology Review, read the story, read her evidence, and see how it exactly matches the story in the Bible. So lots of good archaeological evidence found teaching. Now, by contrast, the Book of Mormon, they have moved mountains of dirt in North America looking for this civilization that the Book of Mormon tells about. They haven't been able to find one brick of any city mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Scientific evidence. Well, the Bible's not a science text. And if it was written in 21st century scientific terms, the 20th century people wouldn't have understood it, let alone the 17th or 16th century. And so the Bible uses everyday idiom to describe scientific facts. The Bible doesn't say the world is flat. The very word that's used for the earth, the circle of the earth, is actually a word for an elliptical spheroid because the world is not round. It's bulged at the middle, just like I am. And so that's the word that's used. Now, supposedly Bernard Palissy discovered the water cycle, the hydrologic cycle, in the 16th century. But the fact is that Job wrote about it. Job is the first book written in the Bible. And Job describes the water cycle in detail in Job 36:27-29. You can read it in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes as well. The water cycle was described way back then. The idea that the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, people didn't believe that. George Washington was bled to death, thinking they were helping the dear fellow. They didn't believe what the Bible said, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Or perhaps Moses in 1500 B.C. explaining that the people must always have lids covering their bowls for food. Well, somehow that was lost. And it wasn't until Louis Pasteur came along that he explained that if we don't keep lids on our bowls, flies lay their maggots in the meat, right? Now, somehow that idea has crept back into the science, into evolution, the idea that life can come from non-life. But Louis Pasteur proved that that wasn't true. So there are many statements that are found in the Bible, and I could spend, there are books written on this, all of the science that we find in the Bible. Again, it's not a science text, but wherever the Bible addresses science, it's accurate, and we can count on it. But I want to just finish off with the last, what I think is the clincher, the last piece of evidence, and that's personal evidence. Psalm 34, verse 8 tells, here's the perfect experiment, taste and see that the Lord is good, happy is the one who trusts in him. If I came in here with a bunch of grapes and said, here, these are the sweetest grapes I've ever tasted, and you said, I don't believe you. I said, well, taste and see. I said, well, I just don't believe you. Well, so, I'm not asking you to believe me, go ahead and taste and see. And you taste them and say, yeah, you're right. I was speaking to a high school class, and I was using these illustrations, you know, 2 plus 2 equals 4. You don't believe me? I can prove it to you. You give me $2, you give me $2, see you later, right? I can prove that. Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. Say, don't be ridiculous. If you want to have a flammable situation, put hydrogen and oxygen together. Say, well, you don't have to believe me. Give it a try. You mean to tell me if I put hydrogen and oxygen together in the right combination, I can put fires out with it? Give it a try. You'll find out it's true. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Go ahead and try it. See if it's true. If it's not true, don't believe it. You become a missionary and travel the world and tell everybody it's a hoax. But so far, everybody who's tried the experiment finds out it's true. See, this is the great thing about Christianity. All the other religion, you got to wait till you die to find out if it's true. That's a bad deal. God says, no, I'll give you the gift today. You can have joy and peace in believing. You'll find out if it's true, right? So I was telling the young fellows earlier this week that I was at a college in Wisconsin, Appleton, Wisconsin. And there were two atheists, and they were sitting right at the front, and their strategy was, as a tag team, one would speak, the other would speak, the other would speak, the other would speak, and they'd take up all the time, and I couldn't say anything, you see? I was trying to be polite, but they just took over. This was their hour. I felt like saying, hey, this is my crowd. Go get your own crowd. But anyway, they're going at it. So they paused momentarily for breath, and a young lady in the back row, an American Indian, spoke up. She looked like she'd had a pretty rough life. She spoke up and she addressed the two atheists and she said, my grandfather started sexually abusing me when I was 4 years old. I fled the home, 14, pregnant. I started taking drugs and drink to kill the pain, and I ended up in prison. Addressing the atheist, she said, tell me, what would your philosophy do for me sitting in that prison cell? Silence. She said, I found Jesus in prison, and he turned my hell into heaven. And the two atheists gathered up their books and started to leave. I said, don't leave now, it's just getting good. I mean, this is the point, isn't it? That what we believe has real consequences in life. And so here are some great pieces of evidence. I've only given you a taste of them. There are all sorts of, if you're serious about searching, there are books out there that will give you lots of evidence. If you're looking for evidence, there's lots of it. God has given us overwhelming evidence, so much so that in Romans chapter 1, he says that he holds it against the human race, not that we don't know God, but that knowing him, we suppress the truth. Like the little girl Yip Harburg tells about in Russia, who said, Mommy, does God know that we don't believe in him? So here's the essential message of the Bible in four sentences. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the message of the Bible. So, some people say, well, that's your interpretation of the Bible. I say, well, you don't have to interpret plain statements. If I say, let's meet for lunch, okay, yeah, 12 noon, good, I'll meet you out here in front of the building. And then 12 noon comes, 12:30, 1 o'clock, and I call you up and say, hey, where are you? And you say, what do you mean? I say, well, remember yesterday we agreed 12 noon in front of the Holly Center? And you say, well, that's your interpretation. I say, well, no, you don't have to interpret a plain statement. All have sinned, you believe it or you don't, right? You either accept what God says or you don't. But it's not a matter of not enough evidence. It sometimes is a matter that we haven't been serious enough in our search to find the answer. So I encourage you, if you've got some questions, by all means, I don't say I have all the answers, but I think the Bible does have good answers for us in the questions we have to ask. So, time for a little break. If you have questions, pass them to the aisle, please, and we'll have them picked up. And we'll take, say, a 10-minute break and then make our way back in here. Part two will be a little shorter, maybe 30 minutes, 20 minutes, depends on how many questions we have, and we'll be done for this evening. All right? Thank you very much.
I'll just add that the restrooms are downstairs. There's water fountains as well. There should be some water out back. So we'll just convene back at the quarter after.
Sure, be happy to. And I'll put down the verse of the Lord you need. Well, thank you very much for attending this evening. I know with some people it takes a fair bit of courage to show up at a place like this. Not quite sure what's going to happen. I hope we behaved ourselves all right. And I have some questions here. One of them really has to do with our subject Thursday evening. If God is a good God, how can he allow so much pain and suffering in the world? I'll just briefly say this, that every one of us in the room here has actually paid money to have people cause us pain. Physical therapists, dentists, surgeons, right? In other words, sometimes we think that pain is to our benefit. And there will be many people who will thank God for tragedies, difficulties, pain in their life because it made them think about the real issues of life. And so we don't want certainly to be cavalier or glib. It's not an easy, it's probably the most difficult question to be answered, and we'll spend some time Thursday evening thinking about it. But we certainly don't think that in our world people who are known to cause pain, like surgeons, are bad for what they do. We understand that sometimes pain is necessary to accomplish things. We say no pain, no gain. And so God thinks the same thing. And while he didn't cause the pain, he's found a way to use it for our good. So we'll be thinking about that a little bit Thursday. Here's a question. If God talks to us through his word, the Bible, why are there so many versions and translations? Well, let me say this, that there are some Bibles, if we can use the term, that are actually propaganda in the worst sense of the word. There are certain cults that have taken the Bible and twisted it to their own advantage. And they're dangerous books because they've actually distorted the text of the Word of God. But by and large, the Bibles as we have them today, you go into a Bible bookstore, there may be a lot of different translations, King James, New King James, NIV, New American Standard, ESV, and so on. We have a huge advantage in that people who don't take the Bible seriously don't have any incentive to translate it. Okay? So the majority of people who've been involved in the translation of the Bible into these various versions actually hold a high view of Scripture. They believe in the virgin birth, the miracles, and so on. And so most of these books, these translations, are helpful. Now, there are four issues in looking at Bible translations, and I don't want to go into too much detail here, but one is the text base. There are families of manuscripts that are used, and some are based on what's called the Alexandrian text, and some are based on what's called the received text, and some are kind of a mix of both, like the NIV. And so some suggest some are better than others. But the fact is that almost all, if not all of the differences in the manuscripts, there's not one doctrine affected by it. Most of the differences are little spelling issues, like how you spell neighbor with or without a U. They're not really doctrinal issues. There's no doctrine in the Bible that hangs on a doubtful passage of the Word of God. So you can rest on that. There's secondly what we call a philosophy of translation, what they call dynamic equivalence or formal equivalence. If I use the word water horse, I say I'm translating the word hippopotamus. Well, literally, hippopotamus is water horse. But we know it's not a water horse, right? There are lots of words like pineapple. If I translate pine and apple, I don't get a pineapple. So sometimes a word which appears to mean something, if we translated it literally, we wouldn't get the same force of it. Quite often in the King James, for example, there's a word or phrase that is translated God forbid. Neither the word God nor forbid are in the text, but it's something like don't even think of it. By no means. And the translators in those days thought, this is a strong phrase, we have to use this, you see? So sometimes idioms don't make much sense when they're translated into our language. And so they're changed so that the meaning of the words is translated, not the words themselves. Now, the meaning is still there, but it's in different words. And we know that we do this all the time in English. Teachers in an English class will say, you know, write this down in your own words. In other words, we can use different words but still contain the same meaning. And so there are translations that have what's more dynamic. In other words, they're translating more the meaning of the ideas, translating the ideas rather than translating the words. Now, no Bible is 100% translated word for word, because there are many words in another language that just don't make sense in ours. For example, keep me as the little man in your eye. Okay? Well, what does that mean? Well, it's the same as the word pupil. We call this part of our eye the pupil. If a teacher is looking at a student, you can see the student in the, you can see the pupil in the eye of the teacher. That's the meaning behind the word. And so what the psalmist is saying is, keep your eye on me and don't let anything come between us. So that's kind of the idea behind it. And when they translate the word for word in King James English, keep me as the apple of your eye, the idea was, you're the apple of my eye, you're dear and special, and I want to look after you and watch over you, sort of a thing. So the fact is that all of these translations carry with them the family of ideas, the meaning in the ideas. But if I'm doing Bible study, I want a translation that is as close as possible to a word-for-word translation. In other words, I don't want an interpretation of someone to write what they think it means. I'd like to be able to study that for myself. So, no language is static. And words in the King James, for example, my eyes prevent the dawn. What does that mean? Well, in those days, to prevent meant to precede, to go before. And so he's saying, I wake up before dawn. So if you get a translation that says, I wake up before the sun's up, then that's the idea behind those words. So we all know that words change over time, and so we need fresh translations to bring these words up to date with us. So no, as long as the ideas are translated, they're not moving away from the ideas. If you change, for example, John 1:1 to say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, you've added something that isn't in there. And there's a very solemn warning at the end of the Bible, don't you dare add anything to the Word of God or take away anything from the Word of God. And that's a solemn reminder, isn't it? And there's a curse placed on people who play games with the Bible. We have a question, what's the difference between faith and believing? Actually, there are a whole series of words that are used in the Bible to describe the same act. These two words, faith and believing, are actually the same Greek word, pistis. And so whether it says faith or believing, it simply means entrusting myself primarily to someone, not necessarily can include something, but Christianity is not so much believing information from the Bible, it's entrusting yourself to a person. So the Bible says, I know whom I have believed. It's not how much or what information I have, it's entrusting yourself to a person, to the Lord Jesus. And that therefore means you believe that Jesus not only died but rose again. You're entrusting yourself to a living person who is the Savior. So this idea of believing can also mean false believing. Everybody in the world's a believer. They just believe different things. And in order to be saved by the Lord Jesus, you have to repent. Repent means you change your mind. And you stop thinking, my good works are enough to get me to heaven. Or my religion will get me to heaven. Or what my preacher says is enough to get me to heaven. And you realize, no, the Lord has to save me. He's the only Savior. And so that's a change of mind. You change your mind about yourself. There are some people who think, I'm good enough to get there all by myself. You've got to change your mind about that. Because the Bible says we're all sinners and we need a Savior. And so there has to be a change of mind in these things. So at the end of John 2, you read about some people who believed and they weren't saved. They believed Jesus for the miracles he did. They were impressed with his miracles. There are people who believe in Benny Hinn. They're not saved. Certainly not saved by Benny Hinn. Right? So there are people who believe in miracles. That doesn't mean they've entrusted themselves to the Lord. So being saved in the biblical sense means you have faith in what Christ has accomplished on the cross and you entrust your case to him. You're trusting in him. That's what it means to be saved. So some people can believe things that are not true. And we're not saved by believing facts or information. We're saved when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Here are a couple of big topics. One is evolution. Did Adam and Eve literally exist? Well, don't ask me, ask Jesus. He thought they did. He referred specifically to many of these events, like the flood, Noah's flood, the Queen of Sheba. He talked about Moses, talked about David, as historical people, actual historical people. And the Scripture treats these individuals as historical people. Now, when you take away Adam and Eve from the story, science can't answer the questions we need to ask. To simply say, well, you know, they've proven, this experiment at Max Planck Institute where they put CHON and they zapped it with electricity and they got these simple amino acids, alanine, and, this is famous, got the Nobel Prize for this, right? But the fact of the matter is that in order to get that result, they had to build a little filter to keep out all of the right-handed proteins. Because in order to have life, you have to have 100% left-handed proteins. All proteins in life are, they talk about stereoisomers. In other words, the same atoms, but the bonds are either left-handed or right-handed. And all sugars, for example, in our natural world are right-handed. Left-handed sugars are toxic. They'll kill you. They never occur in nature.
But when men artificially make sugars, they get exactly 50% right-handed, 50% left-handed, and you can't use it because it's poison. And likewise, when they do their experiments, they get 50% left-handed proteins, 50% right-handed proteins. If you have 1% right-handed proteins in the mix, you'll never get life. So he was honest in writing about his experiment that he built a filter in to keep out all of those right-handed proteins. That experiment does not prove that you can get life randomly by shooting electricity into a primordial soup. All it proves is you have to have intelligence behind the universe, or the experiment never would have worked, right? So when we look at the subject of Adam and Eve, an evolutionist who says, I believe it started from one cell and, you know, from one thing, one-celled creature to man, he hasn't solved the problems of conscience, morality, language, creativity, all sorts of things that Adam had that you just can't find in the natural world otherwise. So they present far more problems than they solve. Now, evolution is not a bag with holes, it's a theoretical bag. You know, the idea that nothing plus nobody equals everything is a theory that takes way more faith than I can muster. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Until the 1960s, you could hardly find a scientist who believed that the earth began, the universe began. They believed in an everlasting universe, in spite of the laws of thermodynamics that explain that the universe is running down. There's the amount of energy in the universe is constant, but the amount of usable energy is diminishing, and the universe is slowly dying. And so the law of creation is the law that energy cannot be created or destroyed. The law of the fall is that the amount of usable energy is diminishing as time progresses. So when we look at this universe and we say, all of a sudden in the late 60s, because of red shift, background radiation, all of a sudden they realized, uh-oh, it's starting to sound like Genesis 1. Scientists wouldn't even talk about it, because it sounded exactly like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That there was a start in the universe. There was what they called a singularity when all of a sudden everything began. And they don't know how to deal with that, but that's hard evidence. You know, there's a famous atheist in England. His name is Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew was the granddaddy of the new atheists. He developed the arguments like falsifiability that the atheists use. And he was the ranking atheist. And every year at Oxford University, the atheists and the theists would meet for a debate. And he would always sit, of course, at the head of the atheist side. Well, then one year, after everyone sat down, he got up and crossed over to the theist side. And he wrote a book called There Is No God. Scribble out no. There is a God. And he said, I did not come to it by a religious path. It was science that convinced me there had to be an intelligence behind the universe. So when we talk about this, you know, people give this impression. You don't believe in Adam and Eve, do you? So, well, Jesus did. And the Bible states it as fact. Now, how this all came about, Genesis 1 does not explain all of how it came about. And I'm not here to tell you that. But I do know this, that there needed to be an infusion of intelligence into the universe at various stages, including the creation of man, or man never... there's not one mutation that has ever been seen that added information. Not one. It's always a misspelling of the code that leads to mutation. So they're going to have to go a long way to prove to us they don't have chemical evolution. There's no evolution in the world today. I mean, macroevolution. There's mutation, there are changes, there are adaptations, but there's no macroevolution as they describe it, a changing from species to species. It's never been seen, it's not seen in the fossil record. There's nothing halfway to an electric eel. I mean, what is it, a semiconductor? There's nothing there that takes you halfway to anything. And so they were expecting, Darwin thought they'd find the proof for evolution in the fossil record, but it's not there. And Very recently, the director of the paleontology department at Chicago, the Museum of Natural Science, he spoke to a large group of scientists and said, is there anyone here who knows one thing for sure regarding evolution? No hands. He said, well, don't look to paleontology because the proof is not there. Okay? So there are lots of people, and they bluster and blow, and they say lots of things, but the fact of the matter is they don't have proof for it. And this is good for a whole evening talking about this, but I simply say that Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. I believe they were a historical creation of God. And, you know, anthropologists, in going back through the genetic code, they've come to somebody they call Lucy, right? And you know what they say? The whole human race can be linked back to one woman. Is that shocking or surprising? Not to me, it isn't. I've known that since I was a little kid. They call her Lucy instead of Eve for some reason, but that's exactly what they find. The more scientists search, the more evidence they find. See, people have this idea that people who believe in the Bible are contradictory to people who believe in science. But science itself was established by people who believed in the Bible. All of them. You know why? Because they believed that there would be laws of science. They saw that God was an ordered God. He had given an ordered book that you could study the book. There are rules of interpreting the Bible, ways to understand the Bible, and that he would prepare an ordered universe. That there were laws to learn in the world of science. These people, these new atheists, they like to call themselves scientists, but you know what? They don't believe in meaning. Richard Dawkins doesn't believe in meaning. He doesn't believe in truth. He doesn't believe in purpose. He tells you that in his book, River Out of Eden. He tells you, there's no such a thing as good and evil, no such a thing. If you take the evolutionary view, then you know where you end up. I mean, what we have today, there's scientists who are saying, we're killing all the wrong babies. It's not the poor that are aborting their children. It's the upwardly mobile. It's our future leaders that are being aborted. This is a bad plan. Surrogate motherhood doesn't work because while the mother is bearing the child, she's developing in her motherhood, she gets attachments to the baby for some reason. So these scientists are saying, you know what? The cow has a womb very similar to a mother's, and the gestation period's about the same. Maybe we can put fertilized eggs into cows and let cows bear our children. See, now science, apart from God, doesn't ask, should we do it? It only asks, can we do it? So there's no limit to that, is there? I mean, we've been so clever in that we've extended the lifespan of people so they live longer in the West. And now they're filling our old folks' homes, and now we're thinking maybe we should, you know. You go to Holland, you know, they just passed a law. Not that you can, you know, execute your relatives, but that you can now do it without their permission. You know who makes the decision? The principal caregiver, who also happens to be the principal heir of the money you're spending in the old folks' home, and the doctor. If you have a little discussion, you decide, no, we think they'd be happier dead, then you just, aren't we clever? See, that was the tree, wasn't it, in the Garden of Eden? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, look, I'm a very generous God. See all these trees? They're all mine. But you can enjoy all of them, but don't touch that one. That's mine. God is the only arbiter of what's right and wrong. At Duke University, you can look this up on Nancy Piercy's website. Alfred Allen Leff, who was a Jewish atheistic professor at Yale Law School, who was terrified at the low moral state of the law students coming to study under his care. And he spoke at Duke University, and he said in introduction, look, I don't want there to be a God, you don't want there to be a God, but let me tell you where that leaves us. He said, the death of God, the Bible says, the psalmist said, there's no one like the Lord, and he's right. If there's no God, and we're all just little godlets, then there's no one to decide what is right and wrong. How can you, God, tell me, God, that I'm wrong? See, that's what Charles Manson said at his trial. I don't understand why you're doing this to me. If I'm God and you're God, then nothing's wrong. Right? That's what makes sense. If there's not a transcendent being to establish morality, then, you know, two professors about 5 years ago published a book explaining that rape is not morally wrong. It's just an evolutionary hangover. You know, if candies and flowers don't work, you just grab, the caveman grabs the woman by the hair and drags her out to the cave. So this isn't pathological. It may be inconvenient, but it's not morally wrong. And listen to this. This is not a mass murderer. This is a Nobel laureate. All right? Watson and Crick hypothesis, the double helix strand of the DNA. James Watson says, this idea of being able to abort babies up to full term, that's an artificial date. They're not viable after they're born either. Why don't we extend that till their first birthday? And if they're inconvenient, we don't get along with them, or too many diapers, I don't know what the story is, we can still put them to death up to 1 year. Well, who's to say? Why not? Right? And so Leff finishes up. He comes to the conclusion and he says that there is no such thing as evil. And then he stops and says, but we know there's evil in the world. It's evil to napalm babies. It's evil to sell people into slavery. It's a big long list of things. And then he says, okay, everybody together now, says who? God help us. That's how he finishes. If that's the position you take, then we are left as mere animals. Get over it. You're just an animal, and so am I. And it's just a dog-eat-dog world. There is no basis for making any moral judgment. Here's a question. Did the Bible get distorted by the Romans in the early years? What about the left-out books? Now, sometimes people talk about pseudo-epigraphica or the apocryphal books. Now, there are books that were in between the Old and New Testament. You'll find them in some Catholic Bibles. In fact, I think they were in the original first edition of the King James. These are books like the Book of Baruch, and you have the Maccabees and Judith and so on. Well, let me say about those books, first of all, the apocryphal books, they were not accepted by the Jews as being inspired scripture. They're supposed to be Jewish books, but the Jews said these are not inspired books. The Lord Jesus didn't accept them as scripture and never quoted from them. The disciples, the apostles, never quoted from them. In fact, the early church did not receive them, and the Catholic Church did not acknowledge them as canonical, in other words, as part of scripture, until the Counter-Reformation, after the time of Martin Luther, because there were certain verses in there that seemed to indicate things like purgatory. But they were not accepted by the Catholic Church officially as part of the scriptures until the 1500s. So if the Jewish scholars didn't accept them as being Jewish books, and Jesus didn't, and the apostles didn't, and the early church didn't. Interesting books to read, but they're not part of scripture. Now, then there are other books, sometimes referred to as Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Judas. National Geographic loves to produce movies about this stuff. Well, two things we know about the Gospel of Judas. It's not a gospel, and it wasn't written by Judas. But other than that, these Gnostics, they were called Sethite Gnostics, and their objective was to find all the villains in the Bible and turn them into heroes. Okay? So, like, Cain becomes a hero, and Judas Iscariot, he has this little side plan with Jesus to betray him because Jesus wants to die on the cross, and Judas is actually a hero, you see? So it's revisionist history at its worst, first century revisionist history. So these books were not accepted by the early church. The idea that there were a bunch of old white men who got together at a synod and decided which books were biblical books is not true. The books that were acceptable to the church were accepted long before these gatherings of church leaders. The books had the ring of truth. The ordinary people read them and understood God is speaking to me through these passages. So the early church, long before you have the institutional form of the church with bishops and archbishops and all the rest, in the infancy of the church, they recognize these. And there's something called the canon. And canon means a rule, a measurement. And they had a standard of measurement for the books of the Bible. And the standard included, was it written by an apostle? Was it written by someone who was an understudy or a close associate of the apostles? Did it contradict other scriptures? Was it pushing human opinion and so on? They had a whole series of steps that a book went through. Did it have the general confidence of the people of God before it was accepted? So the idea that there were a few men that decided, we don't want any books by women, so we're not going to let those ones in, that is all hocus pocus. That's not what happened at all. Probably the best book on the subject, The Books and the Parchments, by a man who was recognized as the authority on biblical manuscripts, F.F. Bruce, who was a Rylands professor at Manchester University. That's the book that everybody else quotes. If you read people quoting about the manuscripts like Josh McDowell or whatever, footnotes, F.F. Bruce, because he's the authority. And his book, The Books and the Parchments, is probably the standard work going through all of these books to see what they mean. All right? Just two more quick questions. Contradictions in the Bible. I think I maybe made the statement the Bible has contradictions. What I meant was there are seeming contradictions that have to be reconciled. You can't reconcile contradictions. If they're contradictions, they contradict each other. But seeming contradictions. Sometimes people will quote a verse, an idea from one place in the Bible, and then quote it somewhere else and say, see, the Bible contradicts. Where we don't realize that there are different eras. God worked at different times in different ways in the Bible, right? So in the Old Testament, the enemies of God's people were very often put to the sword. In the New Testament, Jesus says, love your enemies. Well, these are two different eras in history, and we have to understand, Hebrews 1, God worked at different times in different ways with the human race. You can prove anything you want from the Bible as long as you take it out of context. The Bible says there's no God. It happens to be quoting a fool at the time. So, listen carefully. Not everything in the Bible is true, but everything is truly spoken. Okay? The Bible quotes liars. It quotes evil men. It quotes the devil. So it's not always true in itself, but it's truly spoken. So when David said, the king's business requires haste, you need to give me some of the showbread to eat. Well, the fact is he wasn't on the king's business. The king was trying to kill him. So he was telling a lie. It's a lie, but it's truly spoken. All right? So when things are in the Bible, sometimes when we say, people say, do you take the Bible literally? The answer is, well, yes and no. Like any great piece of literature, there are different styles of writing, right? So if I say to you, the road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. The road is literal. Was a ribbon is figurative. Of moonlight up to the old inn door, we're back to literal. Say, oh man, don't do that. Give me a headache. Get a nosebleed. I can't handle the change. No, we handle it all the time, don't we? So when we're reading in the Bible, there are all sort. In fact, there's a book by E.W. Bullinger, and its index is 26 pages long. The table of contents, listing all of the figures of speech in the Bible. Astronomical. So the Bible is the highest of literature, and you can expect that there are many passages in the Bible that are figurative, they're metaphorical. For example, when the Bible says that angels are reserved in chains of darkness, you say, they're not like iron chains, are they? They're not like real chains. Well, they're real chains. They can't move, but they're not iron. What good would iron chains be for spirit beings? They wouldn't hold them, would they? So they're real chains. So metaphorical doesn't mean it's not real. It does mean it's not literal. So let's say we take the Bible not so much literally as we would say we take it in its literary style. We take it literarily, if you will. When we read a passage, The Bible itself will point out to us whether this is literal or metaphorical, whether it's figurative or substantial. And we should be able to see that. So, for example, when Jesus says, "I am the door," nobody thinks he's describing himself as a piece of wood. Right? So, you know, one of the great debates, one of the great passages people argue about is, Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me." And there are some people who say, see, you have to literally eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. And so they came up with this idea that the priest actually, when he says his, I'm not trying to be offensive here, but hocus pocus is actually what the common people heard being said. He was actually saying, hoc est corpus, this is my body. And that's where hocus pocus came from. Well, they thought it was hocus pocus, that he would say this and it would actually turn into the literal body and blood of the Lord. But if you read on, even the disciples didn't get it. They said, this is a hard saying. What are you talking about? So Jesus says to them, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascending up to where he was before? In other words, I'm planning on taking my body with me, gentlemen. I'm not leaving it here for you to eat. Okay? And then he says, it is the Spirit that brings benefit. The flesh benefits nothing. Eating flesh doesn't help you. It's spiritual flesh. It's spiritual nourishment you need, not physical. So he himself, in the passage, explains what he means. So, there are, you know, again, there are difficult passages in the Bible. Obviously, if books about calculus and physics are tough, and they're just some of God's toys that he thought up one day, then a book about God himself is not going to be as easy as falling off a log. But we have the Spirit of God to help us. The very same one who inspired the Bible is the one who offers to be our 24-hour-a-day tutor. And he knows what it means. So he'll help us with that. And let's remember, it's like a bit of a jigsaw puzzle. You don't start in the middle of a jigsaw puzzle, right? You start with the edges. And you say, well, then they give me a set of clues and I work toward the middle. There are things in the Bible everybody can see right on the face of it. And so you say, well, that much I believe. There are people who say to me, I don't believe the Bible. I say, you don't believe any of it? Like, for example, it's appointed unto men once to die. Have you noticed a trend? One out of every one dies. Well, good. There's one verse you can believe. It's like the story of the guy. He was a lumberjack and he got saved. And so he didn't know anything. He's up there preaching away. And somebody comes up and says, I don't believe the Bible. You don't believe any of it? No. So he gets down off his little stump and he goes over and he grabs their nose and twists their nose and it starts to bleed. And he said, man, what did you do that for? Well, he says, the Bible says the wringing of the nose brings blood. So now there's one verse you can believe. That's a start. Okay? There's a start. So there are lots of things in the Bible that everybody ought to believe. They're clear, obvious statements. Right? As we believe those things, then God gives us help to see more truth in his word. So, you know, remember the words of Mark Twain. He said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand. And while there are many things in the Bible maybe difficult to understand, the essential mess of the Bible is almost impossible to misunderstand if we just take God at his word. So, thank you very much for your time. Thanks for these good questions and for listening so well. And tomorrow evening, we take up a new topic. Did Jesus prove his claims? He makes a series of mind-blowing claims. And the question is, does he come across or not? So we're going to take a look at those claims and see what the Bible has to say about that. So thank you very much. Bring your friends. Lots of room, lots of extra chairs yet. Stop at the tables on the way by. I think maybe there's a sign-up sheet if you want to get involved in the Bible study. And the literature is there for you to use. Now remember, people who don't read have no advantage over those who can't. All right? Thank you very much. Isn't that amazing?
Wow. Oh, one more thing.
Yeah.
You know, Mike, can you sign my Bible?
What's that?
Can you sign my Bible?
Well, I could, yeah. Hi, how are you? I hear you're doing a little work down at Pittsburgh.
Yeah, we are.
I was just wondering if you're moving in there.
Maybe.
Did you hear? Did you hear there at Pittsburgh, David?
What's that?